marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Yeah, we are talking about marriage, continuing to do that. And what an important thing that we need to be talking about. Who would have thought that in the world today, if you want to be a radical, if you want to be countercultural, that basically what you need to do is get married and raise a family. That is the radical countercultural thing in our world today. But I really think it is. I think for young men, a big way, if you want to impact this world and change society, is continue to grow to be a man of God, keep aiming in that direction, and when you're ready at the right time, when you find the right Christian girl, marry her and raise a family. And bring those kids to church, bring them to Sunday school so they can be learning a Christian worldview, because they're not going to be picking it up just from the air that's around them. When they're old enough, get them plugged into youth group and do everything you can also with your responsibility to be teaching them a biblical worldview. There are some sad and scary statistics that I've seen. Maybe you've seen these too, just about the attitudes towards marriage and having kids in our world today. This is something that came out just this September. This was an NBC poll. This is of Generation Z. Okay, so these are those that come after the millennials. Okay, so a lot of younger, maybe 20-somethings right now. But they did a statistic, a survey of where they rank various things in order of what is important for them in their life and their goals. You know, is it career, making money, all these different things. And they also had it split between who they voted for. And that's not my main purpose here, although it does show that there's different worldview implications. But here's one thing that is just really troubling. It said women, and you think women would be the ones, you know, about marriage and family and, you know, dreaming about their weddings. Women who, well, I'll just say voted in the liberal direction, when they were asked to define what was important for them for their definition of fulfillment, success in the future, how many put that marriage or having children was important to them? And the statistical answer that came out in this survey for marriage, 6% said they thought that was important. Having children, again, 6%. Those are numbers that, if that ever makes you, that is something that is catastrophic to civilization. You know, we can be praying that views change, and sometimes, you know, time has a way of changing that, but that is extremely troubling. You know, among conservative women, it was several times better, but not great. 26% valuing children, 20% marriage. The glimmer of hope is actually conservative men in Gen Z actually rated the highest as far as viewing marriage and children as far as something that was important to them. Still not where it ought to be, 29 and 34%. But if you want to view that as a little kind of glimmer of hope here. So again, I will say to you, you know, if you want to help save our society, if you want to help this, you know, value these things. There might be other things that are important too. And we're going to see as we look at this chapter in Matthew that there are different callings, and we get that. But the way that these have ranked right now is just really concerning. We are going to be in Matthew 19, and we're going to be spending our time in this passage looking at Jesus' view of marriage this week. So I encourage you to take scripture and turn to Matthew 19 as we walk through this. We've talked about some other things in this series, how marriage is given by God. It is good for society. It's good for society as a whole. It's good for children. It's good for women. And even just a good marriage culture, whether you are married or not, is valuable to women to protect them. It is valuable to men. It civilizes them. It causes them to take responsibility. Last week, we looked at 8 purposes in Scripture about marriage and what it is meant to do. But we are going to be looking this week at what Jesus has to say about it. And there's other things we're going to have to talk about. It's going to talk about singleness. It's going to talk about the question of divorce. It's going to talk about some strange things that we have to talk about today that you wouldn't think we'd need to spend time talking about, ways that people interpret Unix today. Just wait and see. But let's read this together, and we're going to work through this. All right, so Matthew 19, starting with verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." All right. I want to point out to you, other things that we've read are still Jesus' view. It's not that it has to be in red letters in your Bible for it to be Jesus' view. Jesus affirmed all of Scripture, and all of Scripture is God's word. Jesus is God. So if Scripture teaches it, it is Jesus' view. But it is also helpful here to look at this section here where Jesus is giving statements about marriage and what it is and dealing with some different situations. We're going to see as we work through this, first point I want to make is that Jesus defined marriage based on creation in Genesis. And so we're thinking about this series specifically with this marriage question in mind, so focusing on these issues. And so at the beginning of this, we saw that the Pharisees, they brought this question to Jesus. It wasn't an honest question. They were doing it to test him. They're always looking for ways to get him in trouble. And they knew that people had different opinions on this. The rabbis had two different views of thought. And there were some that followed a rabbi named Shammai, and others that followed a rabbi named Hillel. And they had different views interpreting divorce in the Old Testament. And Shammai had the view that, if you think of this way, Shammai strict, Hillel liberal. That's how you can remember this. And so in the one view, Shammai, his view is strict, that there was to be no divorce, only for adultery. If there was adultery, then you were permitted to have a divorce, but that was the only reason. Whereas Hillel had the more liberal view on this and said, you could divorce your wife for any reason. You know, if she burns breakfast, you just don't like her, you're tired of her, it doesn't matter. You can divorce her. And so these were the two schools of thought that were out there, and they thought, well, we're going to ask Jesus his opinion, and you know, so he's going to at least make one group mad, if not both of them. So Jesus gives his answer, and says in verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he goes on from that and says, you know, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But notice right from the beginning, Jesus is saying, okay, before I, you know, answer your question, you're wanting me to pick sides and, you know, focus on when is it acceptable to have a divorce. Jesus is saying, you're missing the main thing. The main thing is that you should not want to go that direction. You should be doing everything you can to try and preserve and save marriages and to view them in a way that is that this is not happening. Jesus is saying you're focusing on the wrong part. And then what he does is he brings them back to Genesis. He brings them back to the original creation order and pointing them to that defining marriage. And I think this is important to realize because, again, this shows us that marriage is not a human invention. Even Jesus is pointing back to the beginning, pointing back to the original design and creation that God had. And notice this, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, notice you have something in here where he's saying that God is the one that said this. Okay, even though there's a human author of Genesis, and Moses, I believe, wrote these things down, but he's also saying that God is the one that ultimately, even behind Moses, said these words that were in Genesis. So Scripture, we have dual authorship. There's human authors, but ultimately it's God ultimately that is conveying these facts. So we want to take our view based on what God says. And here, it's the original design from the beginning, reminding us that marriage is not just, the marriage is for all humanity. I'll make three quick points here. Marriage was designed by God for all humanity. This is something that we've looked at already. That marriage isn't just a religious thing. It's not even just a Christian thing. As Christians, as believers, we're going to be able to know the deepest truths about marriage. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, and what does it mean that there's this mystery that it relates to Christ and the church? But it is something that is given to all humanity. It's a creation ordinance. It's part of God's original design for the world. And because it's not a human invention, it means that it's not up to us to, we didn't invent it, we can't change it. And even though marriage has been redefined in our world, especially the last 10, 15 years, marriage in God's mind is still what it is. You can rename things or you can smuggle a new definition into a word, but that doesn't change it. You can call a tree a porcupine, but that doesn't actually make it a porcupine. And so you could change what people say today, oh, that's marriage, but that doesn't actually change what it actually is. So in a sense, you can call a not real marriage, a fake marriage, marriage, but that doesn't mean that it actually is marriage. And we see also here, going back again, God's design, Jesus' view on this is that marriage is between one man and one woman. When people say Jesus didn't have a view on this, or that Jesus didn't address, homosexuality or homosexual practice, they are missing something big. Jesus did define what marriage is, and we see here, he goes back to the beginning in Genesis and says that marriage is between a male and a female, that these are the two sexual genders and the only two sexual genders, and that it's between one man and one woman. And this is the design of what marriage is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two will become one flesh. So again, telling us what marriage is. And again, we see this just in God's creation, how this makes sense as well. Because one man and one woman coming together, a male and a female, is the one combination that can produce children. That they each have the ability, not on their own, but together, exactly one man and one woman, that is how children come into this world. And marriage implies the right and expectation of a sexual union. We live in a fallen world. Not every couple is going to be able to have children, but that is the thing that typically would happen. And marriage is designed by God to bring biological children into the world and keep the father and mother together for those children. Let me add this as well. Because we live in a fallen world, some children will need adoption. And it is a beautiful thing for these children that need adoption, that don't have a mother and a father, to be able to be grafted into a stable family with a new mother and father to raise them. And so for children, whether it's biological children, adopted children, marriage is a good and a beautiful thing for both partners and for the children that are going to be a part of that family. And also, just from the beginning in Jesus' statement, marriage does involve a sexual union. This is not just two business partners. This is not just two, you know, friends holding hands. There is the expectation that this is going to involve a one flesh union, which is more than just a sexual union, but it is a sexual union. But it is two lives coming together, but this is part of it. Which also means that when you think of marriage and what kind of marriages you're willing to endorse, you're also endorsing the sexuality, the practice that would come with that. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. You can't separate those two different things. So Jesus defines marriage and bases it on God's original creation. Second point as we work through this, just understanding marriage, is that we see that it is God who unites the man and the woman together in marriage. That ultimately is God himself who does this. And we see this in verse 9. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So they're brought together in this union. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, the main point is marriage is intended to be permanent. It's intended to be a permanent union. But the point I want to focus on right here, right now, is that ultimately, God is the one doing this, causing them to be in this one flesh union. So you ask the question, like, who is it that joins a man and a woman together? I've sometimes joke with my kids, and they roll their eyes at this, but I've told them, you know, I've married lots of people. And sometimes they even say, you know, I've married lots of guys to their wives. And they're like, oh, Dad, stop, please, just. So there's a sense where you could say, okay, I've married lots of people, I've married them together, but ultimately, you know, I, as the pastor officiating, you know, I'm the instrument, you know, doing this. Actually, the officiant just pronounces it, but there's something that happens when, you know, the officiant, you know, pronounces this when it's official, but there's something invisible. There's something that's spiritual that happens, and at that moment, it's God that is binding those two people together in marriage. And it's consummated later that night at the wedding night, but it is something that invisible that God is doing. That's why it is a sacred thing. That's why when I do weddings, we pray at the beginning, we recognize that God is going to be involved in this. No, I do want to say this applies to marriages that if it's a legitimate marriage in God's eyes, one man and one woman, if you have some other combination that God does not recognize, I don't think that God is doing that. I think it's not a marriage in that sense, even if the government says that it is marriage. But if it is a legitimate marriage, that is something that happens. And whether you're married in a church, whether you're married with a pastor, or you're married before a judge, or a mayor or a ship's captain, if it's a legitimate marriage, that is something that God is joining them together. And we see that again because marriage is given for all humanity because it's good for everyone. And that in scripture, it recognizes, you know, people that got married before they were Christians as actually being married. Okay, so they were actually married and joined together. It's a good time to talk about just kind of three views of marriage and what it is. There's some in our society that view marriage as a contract. And this would be the purely just human level view of it. You know, marriage is a contract. And if you're writing a contract with someone, you can determine the terms, you know, and you can negotiate and you can decide what the agreement is going to be. And a lot of people in the world, they view marriage like this. It's something, it's a contract. And okay, the state, the government can, you know, enforce it and they can have their hand in it. But it's a purely human thing. And hey, if you want to change or negotiate terms, you can do that. I read a while back that in Mexico, they had an idea. I don't think it went forward. Hopefully it didn't. But they were seriously proposing having marriage contracts that would have that would expire after 7 years and that you could renew them. And the idea was, you know, why be stuck in a marriage forever? You know, maybe you don't like that person. Maybe the love has worn off. And this would make it nice and easy. It's like a 7-year lease, and you can re-up if you want to. But otherwise, you just walk away. I cannot imagine anything more terrifying. Can you imagine just the insecurity and how awful that would be? I don't think we have the liberty to take, you know, marriage and just make it whatever we want. So marriage is a contract. This is not how we should view it. This makes it too much of a human invention, if you want to view it too secular. Now, on the flip side, some view marriage as a sacrament. And this would be the view in the Roman Catholic Church. And going back to Augustine and others, they viewed marriage as a sacrament. Now, a sacrament in the Roman Catholic system, they view seven sacraments. Protestants have, well, tend to call them ordinances. You have baptism, you have the Lord's Supper. They symbolize, you know, a deeper truth. But in the Catholic system, sacraments are kind of conduits of God's grace. He, like, gives grace through these different things. And the reason they view marriage as a sacrament is because they use the Latin Vulgate translation, which is translated in the early church by a church father, a scholar named Jerome. And in Ephesians 5, when it talks about marriage being a mystery, it's a Greek word, mysterion, and he translated it as sacramentum. Okay, and so they said, well, it says here it's a sacrament. We're going to talk more next week about what this actually means, but if the first mistake, that marriage is a contract, makes it too just secular, marriage is a sacrament, okay, makes it too Christian. That seems weird to say that, but it is not a sacrament, and it is not just that only Christian marriages are real marriages. Again, because even if you're not married in a church, it's still a real marriage as long as it's properly done. So what's the in-between? I think the best way to view it is marriage is a covenant. And whether people recognize that or not, you see, a covenant, okay, it's like a contract, but it's sacred. There is something serious about it. We've seen in the book of Genesis, God made his covenant with Abraham, and it was something that he pledged himself to. It was a sacred, lasting thing. In the New Testament, we're saved by the new covenant that Jesus enacted by dying on the cross in our place. And in the new covenant, we have forgiveness of sin. So it's a sacred promise. There is something special about it. And so whether you're a Christian and you realize that, or even if you're not a Christian and you don't realize it, there's still something invisible. There's still something sacred about marriage. And I think biblically, that's the way that we should view it. In Malachi 2:14, it says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so when you enter into marriage, you are entering into something sacred, something very serious, something that is more than just some human contract that has been cobbled together. Now, before we move on, let me just deal with this question because I think it's the best time to kind of deal with this. Then who can marry people? If we're saying it doesn't have to be just Christians in a church, okay, who can do this? And I think if you think of what marriage is not meant to be a private thing, okay? It's not meant to be just, you know, two people, you know, in the back of their car decide, oh, we're married. No, it needs to involve God. It needs to involve society. No marriage is meant to be an island. So marriages are public events and need to be recognized according to the law of the land. And okay, back in the time of, you know, Isaac and Rebecca, it'd be different than what it was today, but there's still, what is that society and culture view as the official recognition for it? And the ceremony and the documentation might look different in different societies, but there's still something official that needs to be about it and publicly recognized. But it doesn't need to be by a pastor to be real. Although as Christians, I think that's the way to go. I think it's, you know, putting God and acknowledging God as the center of this. So here's a practical question. Can I do the wedding for a friend? And maybe some have been asked that, you know, that they find out, yeah, you can go online, pay $20 and, you know, get an ordination certificate and do the wedding for your friend. Here's my advice on this. Can you do the wedding for your friend? I would say, sure. If you become a judge, if you become a mayor, I think mayors in Michigan can do it, if you become a ship's captain, or if you become an actual ordained pastor of an actual church, then I would say, then yes. I know there are online ordinations and things like that, and my advice to you would be just don't do that. And just because it's illegal, that I don't think it makes it a good idea. And a lot of these, you know, if it's actual ordination, I mean, think about what it is. You know, it's, you know, some online church that probably doesn't have, that has weird doctrine, or all doctrines, all religions are equal, and you don't want to be a member or a pastor of a fake or possibly heretical online church just to do your friend's wedding. So I would say if you're asked to do that, tell them that you're honored, but that you can't join, you know, a fake or heretical church just to do the ceremony. Now, I know there may be some here that maybe you've done that, and maybe I would ask you to think about that moving, you know, ahead, maybe renounce those credentials, you know, for the future on that. Because also, too, I was thinking about it, you know, if you're actually a member or a pastor of some online church, that would have complications for being a member at a here or somewhere else. So just dealing with that as a practical question that sometimes comes up. Third point, marriage is meant to be a lifelong covenant. So it's a covenant, and we see Jesus' main point in this is it's meant to be lifelong. And so we read this again, starting with verse 6, he says, "So they are no longer two, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Okay, so this union, this is meant to be super glue permanent. That is God's desire, that's the intention, that is how it is meant to be. Marriage is meant to last until death. And when I say it that way, marriage is, it's meant to be lifelong, but it's actually not meant to be eternal, okay? And we know that from a few different places. Oh, well, one, just, okay, our marriage vows that we have reflect that. The marriage vows are not in Scripture, but just remember what it says. When I do weddings for people, I use the traditional vows, and I think there's something good about doing that because it reminds us that we're stepping into something that pre-exists us. We're not just making it up. But it'd be something like, do you, in the presence of God and these witnesses, take her to be your wife? Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and respect her? Do you promise to be faithful to her, giving her your undivided loyalty through whatever may come, as long as you both shall live? So it doesn't say as long as you both shall love, but it also doesn't say into eternity. It's as long as you both shall live. So there is an end point to it, and that is when one of the spouses die. We also know this because Romans 7, 1 through 3 talks about this. Let me read this. In Romans it says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So if the husband dies, and then she remarries, it's not adultery because the first marriage, that covenant has come to an end. And so she's not being sexually unfaithful to the first husband because that was meant to be as long as they live. Or in other parts of the vows, we say, until death do us part. We also see this Jesus, when he teaches that marriage is for this life only. In Matthew 22:30, he says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." This view, by the way, this is different than, there is one religious group, at least, that teaches eternal marriage. The Mormons teach eternal marriage. And part of that goes along with the rest of their theology, which sometimes doesn't get publicized that much. But according to Mormon theology, that God the Father was once a human being, like we are, and that God by being a good Mormon on the planet Kolob, where he was, worked his way up to godhood and got his own planet. And there was actually another god before him that was once a man that worked his way up to godhood, and a chain that goes, I don't know, way, 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 way back. And by the way, if you're a good Mormon man, you can work your way up to godhood too, and one day have a planet. And your planet is going to need, you're going to need spirit babies for your planet to make souls to put in the people. And that's why you need your wives for all eternity, and hopefully a good harem of them, so that for all eternity, they can be popping out spirit babies and populate your planet. So that's a little different, huh? But that's not what Scripture says. It's kind of, it's sad to think that marriage is for, you know, this life only. And I do have to think, if you have a believing spouse, that there's going to be a special relationship, you know, in eternity with them. But it is for this life only. We have to talk about divorce, because it's in this passage. And it would be irresponsible for me not to. And let me just say this. We have many wonderful people in this church that do have divorce in their background. And I have no desire at all in this to cause more hurt or to cause feelings of guilt. You know, in Malachi 2:16, in some translations it says God hates divorce. Now the translation's a little difficult and some translate it a little bit differently, but notice it, what it does not say. Saying God hates divorce is very different from saying God hates divorced people. Okay, God loves people. Whether they have this or they have other things in their background, God loves us and he knows we're all sinners. We all fall short and he loves people and he loves divorced people. Let me also say that divorce is not your identity. Divorce also is not unforgivable, even if it was your fault. That it's something that, like any sin, if brought to Jesus Christ, that it can be forgiven because his blood was powerful enough to cleanse any sin. And I also recognize that there's some people that the divorce that they experienced was not because of them. We're all sinners and we get that. None of us are perfect, but sometimes there are people that have been sinned against very seriously and that was the cause of the divorce and what happened. When it says that God hates divorce, I think it's he hates what it brings. You know, it always involves pain. It always involves someone's sin, even if it's not both partners. You know, there's some reason for that. And so even if the divorce was allowable, it would be because, well, let's say if there was adultery, well, that it, there's still sin involved in it. And so there's pain and there's hurt. And so, yeah, it is always something that should give us a heavy heart. Now, dealing with this, thinking through what Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, we have to think through what is the logic here. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And notice it says that, first of all, Jesus is replying to the Pharisees, and they say, well, why did Moses, you know, command one to give a certificate of divorce? You know, if you couldn't just get divorced for any reason, why did he have this in the law? And the reason for that is God knew that we live in a fallen world, that there's things that aren't right, there's things that there are, you know, times where there are these issues and divorce is going to happen, whether it's for a major reason or just two people that aren't getting along. And it was important to regulate this. And I think the certificate of divorce was a way of protecting women, especially at that time, so they had proper documentation. So if this happened, it would protect them in a lot of different ways. But he's saying also, this isn't the main thing. This isn't the what should be desired. This is an exception. This is something that should be you should try to avoid. But then he does say, you know, this is not God's intention from the beginning. And then he has that statement that he has in verse 6, that if divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, commits adultery. And when he says adultery, We say, well, adultery happens when one party is married. And so it's, if you have two single people and they have sexual immorality, we don't call it adultery because they're not married. So Jesus' logic here is that if there's divorce and it's not for a biblical reason, that even though in the eyes of man the marriage is dissolved, there's a sense that in God's eyes the marriage covenant is still in effect. And therefore they should still consider themselves married in God's sight and hope to either reconcile, work things out, or to remain single. He does talk about some exceptions, and I know we need to talk about these, but in the same way, like we've said before, we don't want to focus on the exceptions. Have the whole thing about, well, when can I get out of the marriage? Now, it is a biblical teaching, so we have to acknowledge this, and this gets into real-life situations, and I get that. But again, we want to be focusing on the main thing, doing everything we can to preserve marriages. The Bible does list two exceptions or biblical warrants for divorce. Because notice it said that if whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so I think the logic of that has to be that sexual immorality or adultery, it could include other things, you know, within that umbrella too, that it would not be adultery, because in that case it would mean that the marriage covenant is actually dissolved by God in those cases. So the first we see is sexual immorality, which would be include adultery. The Greek word there is porneia. And by the way, too, when people say, you know, Jesus never said anything about, you know, homosexuality, well, again, he didn't have to, because when he talked about sexual immorality, the Jews knew what he was talking about. He also didn't mention bestiality, too, or different things, because he didn't have to. This word here for sexual immorality was an umbrella term, and people knew that it meant all those things in the Old Testament that were off limits. Basically anything besides a man and a wife who are married to each other having sexual relations. And so in those cases, divorce is permitted, not required. And that's important to realize. It's not saying you have to get a divorce. It's not saying divorce is automatic. It's not saying that the covenant is automatically dissolved. And I've seen many marriages come back from sexual unfaithfulness. And it's a beautiful thing when that can happen. It doesn't always happen. Wish it did, but it does. But sometimes it can. It involves some real repentance and involves real forgiveness. But there can be that restoration and people being able to work through that. So again, in these situations, divorce is permitted but not required. And also too, just realistically, you know, repentance, forgiveness, there might be a time period of seeing, okay, was the repentance genuine, you know, or was it just spur of the moment? Because sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. There's also a point, too, if you, you know, have that, where I say you can't just keep that in your back pocket forever and ever and have that insecurity. There's a time where it's like, okay, we're going to just kind of renew things and move forward. But Jesus is giving this as one biblical cause for divorce. But again, when there's not biblical cause, each person should view themselves still in covenant in the eyes of God, even if legally divorced. And again, the options are to remain single or be reconciled. But when there is biblical cause, then the covenant is dissolved, and then I believe then marriage is not adultery. And I think this would also be the case, too, if later on, you know, after divorce, the other spouse gets remarried or starts sleeping around or something like that. Okay, then, you know, the couple, the person that's been trying to remain faithful to the covenant, even though maybe legally divorced, okay, now the other person has moved on, there has been adultery, and now the situation is different. The other cause that's listed in Scripture is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And this is talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. And I'll read this. We don't have time to unpack everything that is in this passage. I believe this is in the back of your notes too, but Paul writing here says, verse 10, to the married I give this charge, and he says, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. When he says, not I, but the Lord, that doesn't mean, he's not saying, well, that's Jesus' opinion, not mine. He's saying, well, no, Jesus taught this, and I'm reminding you of what Jesus taught, Matthew 19. And then he says, to the rest, I say, and he says, I, not the Lord. Now, he does not mean by this, well, this is just my opinion. No, he is actually, he's putting his teaching here as an apostle on the same level with Jesus. So he's saying, Jesus gave you one bit of the truth, and now, as God's apostle, I'm giving you more biblical binding teaching on this as well. But he's saying, this is new, but it's with my authority as an apostle, revealing this to you from God. And he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, maybe they got married before they were believers, one of them got saved, not the other, and some are thinking, well, you know, I'm a Christian now, I guess we should split up. He says, if you have a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He does not mean by that that they're automatically saved. But what he means is by having at least one Christian in the family, there's a sanctifying influence in your family that wouldn't be there otherwise. And who knows how God is going to use that? It might result in your spouse getting saved, your kids being saved. But then he says 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates or leaves or divorces, that's what it means there, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Wayne Grudem, is a Bible scholar that he's made a convincing case recently that the phrase in verse 15, in such cases, could also indicate similar serious cases in which the marriage covenant is just absolutely pulverized by sin. I mean, what it gives specifically here is an unbeliever, you know, leaving, and if they choose to leave, then it's like, well, that's on you. Or that's on them, and you're not bound to that person anymore. I do think there's something that should be considered today as far as like a functional abandonment. Now, I don't want to say, I've heard some talk about this and say, well, there's also emotional abandonment. And that just grieves me because I think if you just say, well, emotional abandonment, well, what couple is there that at some point in their marriage hasn't felt emotionally abandoned? You know, but there might be cases where it might mean, okay, like serious something like abuse, where it's because of your choices and because of what you're doing, you're abandoning, you know, that wife because she should not be around you and you should be in prison and the police should be called about this. I would say in other hard situations, I think it's best determined, I would say, with the church elders. Remember, no marriage actually isn't a private decision. And also, you know, if you're a member of a church, and if it's something, you know, leading to this extent, if it's something that's serious enough for divorce, it should be serious enough for the church to get involved and to be doing church discipline, coming alongside someone to try and get them on the right track. And it might be serious enough for the police to be involved as well, too. So touching on these things, because it's in the passage, but again, focus on the main thing. View your marriage as something that's intended and designed to be permanent. But I think if you go into marriage just thinking, well, if it doesn't go well, I got an out. You know, if we fall out of love, you know, we got an out. You know, if you go into your marriage with that mindset, I think it's doomed to failure from the beginning. You have to go into it actually meaning your vows and just being committed as much as you can. And with God's prayer, and with God's grace and with prayer, to do what you can to preserve that. Last point here, marriage is very good, but not mandatory for everyone. And this is important too. We've been saying again a lot of great things about marriage, but Jesus also points out that although marriage is good, and probably there's more people today that should consider marriage, that it is not everyone's calling. Let me read verse 10 again. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry." They're saying, "Oh, if you can't just get out of it, if she annoys you, it's better not to get locked into this." Think of that attitude. But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those who it is given." And then he talks about eunuchs. And we think, well, what is a eunuch? Okay, a eunuch is a man who has been castrated, okay? And you had these in the ancient world especially. A lot of times slaves or servants would be forced to be eunuchs. But he talks about this and he says, he talks about three kinds of eunuchs. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, here's the weird thing that we have to talk about that in days past we wouldn't have to talk about. But with so many people pushing the LGBT agenda and trying to revise things, that there are people that point to Jesus' words about eunuchs and saying that this shows that it's not just male or female. They say, well, yeah, it seems at first like Jesus is saying there's just male or female, but eunuchs show that there are other genders, that there's gender expansiveness, and you know different views on this. And so one place, the Human Rights Campaign, which is a LGBT activist organization, they had an article on their website called "What Does the Bible Say About Transgender People?" A few years ago, we went through the whole thing in my Sunday school class and just analyzed it. But they bring this up as an example of what they say is gender diversity, or that it's gender expansive. And so this is from the website. It says, "Eunuchs are an example of gender diversity." It says, "The word transgender is relatively new, but it speaks to a host of age-old experiences. If you got it in a time machine and interviewed people in the Bible, you wouldn't find anyone who would use the word because it didn't exist, but you'd still find transgender and non-binary people. Some trans biblical scholars today are especially interested in the experiences of people in Scripture referred to as eunuchs." And it goes on, and then it talks about this as being an example of a gender expansive experience, and that Jesus was open to this. All right, before I get into this, I want to show you two different ways to interpret the Bible. And so one is called exegesis, okay? If you're exiting a building, okay, it's a Greek word, it means exit, it means out, okay? So exegesis means your job in interpreting Scripture, whether you're the pastor or you're reading it, is to lead out the meaning from Scripture to us. The other is eisegesis. If one is leading out, the other is putting it in, okay? So in exegesis, you're starting with the Bible, and you're saying, what does this fill my head with? Bringing it this way. Whereas in eisegesis, you're starting with your ideas and reading them into the text, okay? So exegesis, this is good. Eisegesis, this is bad. So when you read this about eunuchs and this indicating gender expansive experiences, let me just ask you honestly, does that seem like it is leading it out of the text, or does that seem like people that they have what they already believe and they're trying to see it in Scripture when it's not really there? And that's what's going on here. And there is a lot of eisegesis that happens in churches and in the world and Bible scholars. And just be aware of that. We want Scripture to speak to us, not to cram our ideas into the Bible. So with this, there are three types of eunuchs, and we can interpret what this means. Eunuchs from birth. We live in a fallen world. And so there are disorders of sexual development that happen. And because of this, there are some people that they won't marry, some that they won't be able to have sexual relations or different things. We all have something that is different about us than it would be if we didn't live in a fallen world. And so Jesus acknowledges this, but that doesn't mean that they're not men or they're not women. They still have a Y chromosome or they don't. We're all still, you know, ordered in our body to produce at least potentially either sperm or ovum, to be biological about this, even if that doesn't happen. There's some, it says, that are made eunuchs by others, okay, by force. So in the ancient world, slaves, poor guys, sometimes that would happen to them. Or servants, you know, the king didn't want them messing around, you know, with his harem, and so poor guys, that would happen to them. It didn't make them not men. They were still men, though, you know, because just cutting something off doesn't change your DNA. You know, so if you're a man, you still have Y chromosomes in every cell in your body, and it doesn't change that. And your body is still designed to produce, okay, to be biological about this. You know, there are only two sexual genders because everyone's body is either designed to produce egg, ovum, or sperm. There's not some third thing. There's not 90 different sexual components. And even if the factory gets sabotaged, that's still the type of factory that it is. And then it says, there's some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is, I think we understand what Jesus is saying here, that this is chosen singleness. It doesn't mean that they're literally becoming eunuchs or literally doing this to themselves. No, don't do that. But I think we understand what he's saying here, that this is singleness and sexual purity, chosen because this is a specific calling. And again, let's remind ourselves, Jesus himself never married. Jesus himself never had sexual relations. Paul, the apostle, was single, at least at the time when he was writing this. And he says many things that lift up singleness as something that's valid and something noble and something good. And that different people have different callings. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's a place that talks about this, and that singleness with sexual purity is commended as a good thing in Scripture. And again, 1 Corinthians 7, I won't read that for the sake of time, but you can read through that and see he lifts this up as something noble and good, and for many people it is a calling. And he also says it's a gift. Singleness is also a gift and an opportunity to serve God in special ways. Now, I don't think it's a gift in the same sense as like a spiritual gift, like having the gift of encouragement or teaching, but it's something that's given to you, and it's a good thing. And also, I don't think it means that you only have the gift of singleness if just you have no desire or temptation for sexuality. It's not something that makes you asexual. But if you are single, you have that gift right now. Otherwise, some people are like, that's the one gift I'm afraid I'm going to have that one, you know. But you know what? I think it actually means if you're single, that is your gift at this point. God is giving you a unique opportunity to serve him. If you are married, that's also a gift, and God is giving you a unique opportunity to serve him. And whichever that is, and there might be some for all of us, we start single. Many people will marry. Many people will be single again. But each of those phases is a unique opportunity from God to serve him. Talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, but be single for the right reasons. Not so many of the reasons that are in the world today. Like, I don't want to grow up. I don't want to take responsibility for a family. I want my freedom. I want my money. I want to focus on me and my career and my happiness. You know, those are terrible and immature reasons and why most people stay single today. And also notice, in difference to the world today, it can't be a view of, I'm going to stay single, but I'm still going to sleep with people if I want to. That's not an option that God presents as a valid option for us. So again, the disciples responded, well, it's better not to marry. Well, yeah, it's better not to marry than to marry foolishly. It's better not to marry than to marry someone that isn't, you know, marriage material. You know, girls, if you're going to marry a Christian guy that's seeking to love you like Christ loved the church. And guys, marry a Christian girl that is seeking to grow and to love God and to be your partner, So grow to be marriage material. So talk about marriage, we've talked about singleness. Let me just give this at the end. Because whether you're married or whether God's calling for you is singleness, I think there's an application that is the same for both of these. In marriage or in singleness, the most important thing we're called to have is faithfulness. And we're called to have this because God is faithful. God is a God that he makes covenants and he keeps his covenants. You know, he made a covenant to forgive you because of the blood shed by Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted that, aren't you glad that he's going to keep that covenant? That he's not going to be faithless to that, change his mind? God is faithful. And so it's good when we're like him. It's good that when we are faithful too. So being faithful isn't just about not cheating. It's about keeping your covenant promises. If you're not married, be faithful to God. If you are married, be faithful to God and your spouse and your family. And notice it shouldn't just be intermittent faithfulness here and there. You know, being faithful means keeping the promises to the end, those covenant promises. The death of a spouse is heart-wrenching and it is tragic. It's also a triumph. Here's what I mean by this. And this is something that hit me a few years ago when my dad died. And I knew it was going to happen. My mom called me up, you know, and let me know that dad had passed. And, you know, I felt sorrow, I felt grief and a lot of different things. But I wasn't expecting, one of the things that I felt was I was proud of my parents because I realized this meant that they made it to the end and they kept their covenant promises to the end. And they, in a sense, they had won. They had fulfilled their marriage vows. That's why I say to the death of a spouse, it is tragic. I mean, death is an enemy. It's a defeated enemy. We know that. But when you have a married couple and they make it to the end and God takes one of them home, it is also a triumph. You made it to the finish line. You kept your promises all the way to the end. And there's some, I want to say to you, even in your grief, whether it's recent or years ago, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for keeping your covenant and showing that faithfulness. And to the rest, what is your goal for marriage? Is it to make it to the finish line? And if so, what do you need to do? What do you need to be doing to reach the finish line? But ultimately, it's about faithfulness. And we want to be faithful because God, the God that we worship, is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And we praise him for his great faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you that you are a God that is so faithful to us. Even when we waver, Lord, you keep your covenant promises. Lord, thank you for salvation given to us because Jesus died on the cross for all that are willing to turn to him and receive him as Savior, Lord God. And I pray that if there's any here that have not done that, that they will come to you and find you so faithful to forgive them and to be with them always. Lord, whatever calling you have for us, whether it's married or single, Lord, help us be faithful to you and to be faithful to our covenant promises. Lord, help us and give us your strength to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.